Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Noah, Alabama! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Going home to Alabama, all the way to where the ocean meets the road.
Good morning and welcome to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester here with Ellen Taylor.
Yep, look at me. Happy on Monday.
Yeah, what's up?
Oh, well, I attended every Mass at St. Margaret of Scotland because I spoke about Catholic charities down there. Love that parish. People were so warm and welcoming. A lot of listeners. And I gave out a bunch of the car magnets so they could evangelize down in Foley.
Look at you, bringing down the swag.
Yeah.
Well, that's not fair to the rest of the people that speak for Catholic Charities.
Yeah,
they don't have magnets to give out, Ellen.
Exactly. It's why they stay and listen.
Okay. Mike the Great's at the Command Center, producing like a boss. Ripster's over there doing his thing. Today, we commemorate St. Francis de Sales, Bishop and doctor. I've often said that the saints are friends with the saints.
And he was friends with?
St. Jane Frances de Chantal.
Oh, okay.
Who my daughter's named after, by the way. And they started the Visitation Order. So his most classic work, he wrote a lot, but his most classic work is The Introduction to the Devout Life.
Oh, yes.
And if you have not read that, I think you need to put that in the queue. You need to, to bring that about. But he died in 1622, and we pray for his intercession this morning. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
O God, who for the salvation of souls willed that the Bishop, St. Francis de Sales, become all things to all, graciously grant that following his example, we may always display the gentleness of your charity in the service of our neighbor. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Coles Murphy Glover & Associates. They're an engineering firm offering plant design and layout for churches, schools, shipyards, material handling facilities, and more. Call CMG&A at 251-433-1611 or go to cmg-a.com. And in world news, on Word of God Sunday yesterday, Pope Francis reminded Christians that God speaks to them through Scripture, filling them with hope and guiding their journey of faith. NATO said today that it's putting extra forces on standby and sending more ships and fighter jets to Eastern Europe, as Ireland warned that new Russian war games off its coast are not welcome, given tensions over whether President Vladimir Putin intends to attack Ukraine. WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange today won the first stage of his effort to appeal a UK ruling that opened the door for his extradition to US to stand trial on espionage charges. After spending one weekend in second place, Spider-Man No Way Home provided it still had some fight left. Sony superhero juggernaut swung back from to first place in its sixth weekend in theaters. And it's becoming the highest, the sixth highest grossing film of all time globally. A 75-year-old French adventurer has died on a solo attempt to row across the Atlantic Ocean. The death of Jean-Jacques Savin was announced by his friends on a Facebook page that has been chronicling his voyage. People in a Beijing district with some 2 million residents were ordered Sunday to undergo a mass coronavirus testing following a series of infections as China tightened anti-disease controls ahead of the Winter Olympics. Speaking of sports, it was a wild finish for NFL divisional playoff games this weekend as every game went down to the wire. Bengals beat the Tennessee Titans on a last-second field goal. They'll play the Kansas City Chiefs, who beat the Buffalo Bills last night in an overtime thriller.
That was so sad.
Three touchdowns in 2 minutes were scored by both teams. And the NFC, the 49ers beat the Packers on a last-second field goal. They'll play the Rams, who also beat Tampa Bay on a last-second field goal. So
it was awesome.
A lot of great football action. Crazy sports weekend.
Yes, it was.
That's awesome. We have with us on the line Father John Hogan, who's speaking to us all the way from Ireland to talk about St. Thomas Becket.
So whenever I think about St. Thomas Becket, I immediately picture Peter O'Toole being scourged and just saying, Becket! That's immediately who I'm thinking of.
Yes.
So,
well, that, yeah, the particular movie was in the 1960s. It was a version of a play by a French playwright called Jean Olieu. But, it presents some of the story of Thomas Becket and Henry II, other areas that are they're not quite historically inaccurate. But I suppose that's the movie that has introduced Thomas Becket to many people, and perhaps to many in America as well.
Well, talk to us about him and give us the synopsis of his life, please.
He's a very interesting character. We believe he was born sometime around 1120 in London, but of Norman parents. His parents were Norman. They had come with the emigration from Normandy to England. It was the following century after the invasion of England by William the Conqueror in 1066. And his father set up in London. And Thomas was the only son. He had about three sisters, we believe, and the heir to the family business at that stage was renting houses and premises. He was into Paris to the university there for a couple of years, but he probably didn't do an awful lot of work. But eventually he came back a little bit more ambitious and went into service, a clerk among the court of the Archbishop of Canterbury. And that was the beginning of his career in the church. He eventually became the Archdeacon of Canterbury and became the friend of Henry II, who appointed him as the Royal Chancellor to England. And then Thomas himself became Archbishop. He's most known for his dispute with Henry II, where Henry was trying to bring the church under royal control, and Thomas resisted it. And that particular dispute became very, very personal because they were two friends and the king felt that Thomas was betraying him. The king had wanted Thomas to become Archbishop of Canterbury because he thought that for their friendship he would be able to get to control of the church. But Thomas at that point had realized he had to defend the church and defend the faith, and he fought, and eventually he had to go into exile, and he was in exile in France for about 6 years, still trying to govern the church from exile, the Archbishop of Canterbury. That
Did we lose him again?
The attempt at peace was broken between them.
Mm-hmm.
And then he came back to England in December 1170, but all was not well. And the king was furious because Thomas would still not give in. And eventually he berated his knights, said, "There's nobody going to defend me." So four of them decided to head over to England from Normandy. The king was in Normandy at that stage. And they arrived to the cathedral in Canterbury. And they slaughtered the archbishop in his own cathedral on the 29th of December, 1170. Then shockwaves throughout Europe. And he was canonized martyr 2.5 years later.
Mm-hmm.
And then what happened? What happened to poor Henry? Oof.
Was Henry sorry for what he did? Henry's a very complicated man. He was a great king. The whole system of common law that they had in England, eventually the UK and in Ireland and other places, really came from him. He seems to have been sorry. There was the famous incident of him going on penitential pilgrimage to Canterbury, and that's where he was laid across the tomb, and he was scourged by the monks of Canterbury Cathedral. He had his own troubles after that. He was a complicated man. I think he was sorry. Resolution came to the church because the punishment that the Pope imposed on him and the knight, that was quite severe. It gave the church some standing. They were able to defend themselves from monarchical attack for a while afterwards. And then Henry kind of had his own troubles. It's interesting, you know, that after Thomas was canonized, Henry had trouble with his family, particularly with the dynastic settlements, and his children revolted against them. The whole family issue there with Henry, he was married to Eleanor of Aquitaine, was very strong, and so there were family issues. You would say it was kind of a dysfunctional family.
Yeah.
But then during one particular dispatch with his children, a peace was brokered, and Henry attributed that to Thomas's intercession.
Wow.
So it seems that he was praying to his former friend. So, yeah, there's some good outcome to the killing of the archbishop. Mm-hmm.
Do we know?
It was a terrible deed.
Do we know anything? Did Thomas ever write down the process of his conversion? Because, you know, granted, I know it's probably not accurate, because in the movies it seems like he's there with Henry drinking, you know, and, you know, just having a wonderful time.
Right.
And then the next thing you know, he's living this saintly, prayerful life. I mean, so do we know anything about the process of that conversion, Father?
Thomas didn't leave us any personal writings that would give us any insight into his life. We have a lot of letters from him, but they were very formal letters as Archbishop, but we can gain some insight into him. For example, he felt great love of scripture, spirituality and all of that. He did convert, but contrary to what many people believe, it wasn't a dramatic conversion when he became Archbishop. Nor was he a wild, sinful man before it. Thomas, first of all, he lived a pure life. You know, he wasn't immoral in the area of sex. He liked a good life, but he liked nice clothes and nice food. And he had a stomach problem, so he wasn't able to take wine. Not too much anyway. He would stick to beer or whatever. But he did like a lavish lifestyle. He was extraordinarily generous with the people. He got on very well with Henry, and they both enjoyed hunting together. They really liked going out into the woods, into the forest. So he did have a lavish lifestyle in that regard. But he always managed to pray. His mother gave him a very simple but effective piety, which seemed to have kept him on the straight and narrow for most of his life. He prayed. He did take some penances. As a deacon, he was conscious that he wasn't carrying out his duties as well as he should. He took his duties as Royal Chancellor more seriously. But certainly, he always had a sense of duty. So that sense of duty really drove him to do what he had to do at a particular moment. And I think he did have a sense of duty to God, which preserved him from a really sinful life. But he just liked the good life a little bit too much. When he became Archbishop, he realized with a sense of duty that he now had to change his life. And gradually, he became more ascetic and more prayerful. And he needed that as well to sustain him in the trials that were to come. So I think the idea of him being this crazy rake are not quite accurate. His conversion then was much more gradual. So a good man, ambitious, but not as bad as some have painted him.
You know what I find interesting, Father, is that this issue of Thomas Becket defending the right of the church and bumping up against the right of royalty we'll see played out in later years with Henry VIII, yet it ended quite differently. So here you had this conflict between the church and the state in England, and it was resolved with the church maintaining itself. Mm-hmm. Yet later on, you had the same conflict come out, and we had a very different ending to it. It also seems that Thomas à Becket is well revered in the Anglican community as well. Is that correct?
He is now. Yeah, he is. Initially, when Henry VIII broke with the church, he basically abolished the shrine of Thomas in Canterbury, which is one of the biggest shrines in Europe. He had him taken off the liturgical calendars. All devotions to him were quashed. So there were a lot of parallels there, which is really interesting thing in history. In both cases, you had a king called Henry, who was trying to take control of the church. You had a royal chancellor, or a chancellor called Thomas, who ended up being martyred by the king, or because they refused to give in to the king. With Henry II, it was an issue of church governance and control of the church within a larger historical dispute, which involved the popes and a number of rulers throughout Europe, as the church trying to break away from lay control, from the control of monarchs. So it wasn't just England. There was a lot of disputes around Europe at that time. I think that why did they end up differently? Why? Mm-hmm. Well, it was the Protestant Reformation, you see, was occurring around that time. So Henry VIII certainly, while he maintained he didn't become a Protestant, he certainly used that to push his agenda. That didn't exist at the time of Henry II. Henry II always considered himself Catholic, and even though he threatened once to become a Muslim if the Pope didn't do what he wanted, he eventually backed down on that. But there was always this fear, you know, that if the Pope excommunicated me, I'm really in trouble. Because at that point in time, if a monarch was excommunicated by the king, it absolved the loyalty of his subjects.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
So Henry II could not take the chance, because if he did that, the next thing, the people of England could no longer regard him as king, and there were plenty of others happy to step into that particular role. So Henry II had difficulties that Henry VIII didn't have. And then in the terms of personality, very two different men. Henry II, for all his flaws, he was a good man. He wasn't as nihilistic as Henry VIII. He had his personality difficulties, apart from his dispute with Thomas. Henry VIII was a much different sort of character, and he was very, very willful, and I would even say nihilistic, that he would destroy whoever he had to destroy to get what he wanted. So I think there's a number of differences there, which meant that Henry VIII's attack on the church could succeed, when Henry II really had to pull back. And of course, the thing as well, that Henry II, did he really kill Thomas Becket? That's one of the big histories of history, the questions of history, because he would maintain that he didn't, that the knights took him up wrong and they went to the killed him. Henry VIII, he had no problem. He just took off your head if he felt he needed to do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a little bit more direct.
Yeah.
And
can't point fingers when that happens.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
And if we weren't in the room, it's hard to read how serious he was when he said, "Can't you rid me of this priest?" I mean, I don't know, Father, how I would feel about that. I mean, I'd want to ask Thomas himself.
Mm-hmm.
I'll get the opportunity.
That's one of the quirks of history as well, because Henry never said, "Who will rid me of this turbulent priest?"
Well, wait.
He never said it.
What did
he actually
say?
Said was that...
What did he say?
Sorry? He actually said, he berated his courtiers. He said, "Here's this guy, this low-born clerk," as he called him, "and no one will defend me."
Mm-hmm. Huh.
He's treating me like this, and all that I've given him, and this is how he's treating me, and not one of you have defended me. That's what he said.
See, you can't get your history from the movies, Todd.
Certainly not.
Uh-huh.
Or from the plays.
Oh, no. Oh, God, no, no, no.
Yeah. So he was thrown out of kind of being revered in the Anglican church. How did they bring him back in and recognize his holiness? Do you know that part?
I think that eventually Anglicanism came over to see, the heroism of Thomas Becket. And of course they had Canterbury Cathedral, and the primate of the Anglican Church holds the title of Canterbury Catholic. We have a new primate now. He's the Archbishop of Westminster. But I think that over time, Thomas's heroism and all of that impressed them. And so there is a devotion within Anglicanism to him. It depends on Anglicanism, of course, has various levels, high churches, low churches, broad church. But some would have revere him, some would pray to him. I just think they recognize the heroism of the man and the sanctity. And then the tradition as well that's there in Canterbury, because Thomas is such a huge presence. I think it was one of the largest shrines in Christendom for 300-400 years. And so I suppose it would try to recoup some of that.
I had a dear old Monsignor friend of mine who, he looks forward to the day when everyone's back under the same fold.
Oh, yeah. Uh-huh.
Because we were talking about the difficulty, let's say, if you wanted to go see the relics of Thomas More, if you wanted to go see a shrine, but it's hard to get there.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, and that's complicated, and Father John could explain that better than I could, but he said, it'll just be really nice when we're all again together as a family. Mm-hmm. It's going to be nice, Father.
Yeah.
Well, Thomas More, his bones are in the Church of St. Peter at Vincula, which is in the Tower of London complex. I think whether they're mixed up with other bones or not, I'm not 100% sure. But his head was taken by his daughter Meg, and interestingly enough, she married into the Roper family, and the Roper family vault is in Canterbury. There's a lovely little church called St. Dunstan, and the family vault is underneath St. Dunstan's. Now, St. Dunstan's is now a Church of England church, but the head of Thomas More was buried with his daughter. In fact, well, you can't see it. You can go to a chapel which is built up above the Roper family vault, and Thomas More's head is down underneath that.
Uh-huh.
And buried with his daughter. And
Father John Hogan.
They've done a lovely.
There's some music. Can you give us a blessing before you leave?
I can. May the Lord bless you and keep you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Father John Hogan, thanks so much for joining us.
All the way from Ireland.
You're welcome.
Love hearing about these saints.
Mm-hmm.
Rob McFarland's going to join us next week. He's going to give us an update on the voter rights legislation that's trying to get passed. So stay with us here on LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Tom Sylvester.
Yeah. That music like always means something.
It's the end of the day.
It's the end of the day.
Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, regular guest Rob McFarland, who's an associate professor of law and the director of the advocacy programs at Faulkner University, the Jones School of Law. Good morning, Rob.
Good morning.
I almost called you directly because I am utterly confused, I'm sincere about this. About what is the big deal about this quote unquote voters' rights legislation? Like, I really don't know what everyone is up in arms about. If someone told me, Todd, for you to do this, you have to have a photo ID, I'd be like, well, no duh. Let me reach for my wallet, which has had a photo ID in there since I was 16 years old, Rob. So I really don't understand what people are upset about.
Well, there's a lot of things that people don't understand about this legislation. I would bet if you asked more than 9 out of 10 Americans what's in the two bills that were pending in the Senate, no one would know. The fact is these were massive pieces of legislation that would have significantly reshaped election law around the country and made the federal government basically the overseer of all election practices in the country. And so the reason why some are upset from partisan terms is that there was a political calculus that these reforms would have reshaped the midterm elections in the favor of the Democratic Party.
Well, give us then the explanation, because, again, I need some overview here, because if you just go on Twitter, everybody's just yelling. And when it comes down to it, when people say, well, you can't expect someone to have a photo ID, I'm like, what adult doesn't have one? So there's got to be more to this, right, Rob?
Well, I think it's important to know what was in the two proposed bills. And the fact is there were a few good things in the bills. For example, the election day would have become a federal holiday. Arguably, that's a good thing to promote the role of elections in our country.
Right.
But there are a lot of other things in these bills. For example, felons would receive a restored right to vote immediately upon exiting prison. And that's a policy debate that the states have been able to engage with, that the federal government would just preempt. And that's one of many, many election reforms that were in these bills. These bills also touched on campaign finance reforms, strengthened the role of Federal Election Commission in oversight of all state regulation, and gave a more significant role to the Department of Justice, basically overruling two Supreme Court opinions on voting rights that have been handed down the past 10 years.
Wow.
So I'd be happy to talk with you about anything in the bills, but you're right, on the voting rights position, in addition to eliminating voter ID requirements, that photo voter ID requirements, this bill would have done things like made it required in every state to take their basically driver's license lists and register all of those people automatically to vote. The problem, of course, is not everyone who holds a driver's license is a U.S. citizen. Mm-hmm. And so the confusion and all of this that these bills would have caused caused great concern, of course, not only for the Republicans, but for those who voted against the bill in the Senate.
So it also allows voting by mail with no excuses and the infamous
same-day voting by mail.
Oh,
yes.
Too. And the drop boxes would still be okay, too. So there were a lot of areas where some irregularities in the previous election.
That's the way to put it.
I'm trying to be diplomatic, Todd. were uncovered through some of these procedures, yet they were all thrown in this blanket bill. And I do agree with you. There were some good things, a couple of good things in there. But overall, it seemed very overreaching for the federal government Because historically, the states have had control in a hand on how voting is handled in their states. And this seems, for many people, I think, first and foremost, an overreach of the federal government. Is that kind
of? Yes, it was an effort. Mm-hmm. That's certainly true. It's an effort of the federal government to basically take over and make standard. I mean, one of the goals of these pieces of legislation was to make uniform all voting regulation in the country. And that would have been the first time in our nation's history that had taken place. Another thing that just on the role of race in voting, I think it's indisputable that these pieces of legislation, there were two of them, would have significantly increased the considerations of race when it comes to voting. For example, right now under the Voting Rights Act approved discriminatory voting practices, the courts under the current legislation require focus on the intention of the legislature and de facto discrimination. This legislation would have allowed proof of discriminatory practices based on what's known as disparate impact. So statistical analysis rather than actual focusing on what the legislation was intended to do. And surely that statistical analysis would have been used by advocacy groups to challenge voting regulation. And especially as it touches on reshaping districts and the like. And so this federal legislation would have just really significantly reshaped the election landscape and federalized every bit of our election practices in the country.
Now, you mentioned that you think it would have had an effect on the midterm elections. What do you mean by that, Rob?
Well, on a practical level, I think you're seeing the venom of those who voted against the venom, you know, turned towards Sinema and Manchin by their own party, because the those who sponsored this legislation fast-tracked it in a way that it could be in place before the midterm elections. And what I mean by that is one of these bills in the House replaced the NASA funding bill, so space exploration and funding for NASA, that became the vehicle for the voting rights legislation so they could avoid the committee requirements and just put it to a floor vote and get it to the Senate and sign it. Their goal was to sign it into law before February so it would be in place before the midterms. Hmm. And all of these restrictions, I think, indisputably, would have favored the Democratic Party. That was the goal of those who drafted this legislation. And so you're seeing a lot of anger. For example, I know that Senator Sinema was censured by her own party in the state of Arizona for voting against changing the filibuster rule. Well, what is all that about? That, in my view, that's about the fact that this was intended to secure Democratic majorities in the House and Senate in the midterm elections.
Mm-hmm. Well, didn't they need more votes anyway to eliminate the filibuster? I mean, wasn't that a 60 vote?
No, what they were going to do, and all of the attention on this, the filibuster rule requires a 60 vote supermajority to to turn away from debate and actually vote on the bill. And so they needed that rule to change. All they needed was the 50 Democrats to be in place to change the rules of the Senate. That's a simple majority vote. And what they were going to do is change the rules of the Senate to eliminate filibuster rules as applied to bills touching on voting.
Got it.
So they had carved out this.
They carved out their own path.
Oh, my.
Right. So that's what they were trying to do, and that's what all the hubbub last week was about.
So they only needed one of them then, right? They only needed either Sinema or Manchin.
No, the Senate right now is equally divided. It's 50-50. With the vice president breaking the tie.
No.
And so they needed both of them.
And then, come on.
And, that explains why there was so much frustration last week from the Democratic Party.
So those who are not in favor of this bill, is this good news? Is this bill dead or is it going to be resurrected in some other format and tried to pass through?
Well, that's what I find to be very interesting. I was driving back from Huntsville last week listening to some of the coverage of this, and the thing that's really interesting to me is the Democratic Party's almost refusal to break up bills like this into smaller pieces. So it's an all or nothing approach they've been using on both the Build Back Better bill, on just, you know, social reforms in our country. And now on voting rights, I think there's a reluctance on their part to break this up into smaller parts and seek compromise. And so in the media coverage that I've heard, in the interviews with the senators and then the two-hour marathon press conference, the president never really touched on breaking up the voting rights bill into pieces and moving forward with smaller pieces. So I think the answer to your question is no one really knows.
Mm-hmm.
But there seems to be a desire on the part of those who sponsored this legislation to keep it all together. It's an all or nothing approach.
Mm-hmm.
There's no other proposed legislation pending right now that I'm aware of.
That seemed to have been a tendency, though, even back in the Obama administration. If you keep these bills humongous,
yeah,
then you can hide lots of stuff in them.
Oh, yeah.
Right, Rob?
You'll learn about it after it's passed.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Who's
going to
read
yeah.
1,000 pages? No one's going to read 1,000 pages.
Well, I guess...
That's certainly the case.
I guess lucky for us, they don't have the vision. I mean, if you're against this, I'm against more federal overreach. I mean, there's a reason that our country developed with states' rights.
Yeah, but let me play devil's advocate,
okay,
Rob,
go
because
ahead.
I do like uniformity. I like things to, the rules to kind of be the same. Would it really be a bad thing for us to have a national way that we look at voting? Is that a bad thing, Rob?
I think the making uniform rules is an interesting idea in many contexts until you see it applied. And so one of the beauties of our country, in my view, is that the framers intentionally created a federal republic, leaving to the various independent, free and independent states the ability to regulate affairs of the country in their own way. And when it comes to election practices, there are certain states in our country that have different concerns than other states. For example, in some of the more agricultural states, you might see different needs on voting day than you would if your real focal point is the urban areas of Atlanta and D.C., for example. So it depends on what type of regulation you're talking about. But I think states should be given the freedom to choose how they're going to maintain their voter rolls and what identification is required and when you can vote. One of the things this bill would have done, for example, is expanded the early voting period nationally for every state in ways that some states are not ready to accommodate. Just they don't have the structure in place to deal with those changes. Well, that's not a problem in the legislation because the people implementing all of this would be basically reporting to the federal government. I think it's if you think of areas where the federal government has taken over and ask how is that gone? Of course, the focal point.
Okay.
Point our
taken.
COVID efforts over the past 2 years
point
would be a good
taken,
place to start.
Bob McFarland, put me in my place.
I'm sure there's a lot people that would agree that, that hopefully this bill dies a death here and it's not resurrected into any other policy or
I don't see it happening only because they don't have the time. Because you know that
yeah,
they were doing
they
this
get
just
it.
For midterm.
Yeah, because they realize it's kind of the feelings in the culture and the people is that there is going to be some change in national leadership in regards to the House and Senate makeups coming up in the midterms, right? And if they can't change this now, they're just going to have to ride the wave with what they have.
Yeah, it's hard to predict the future, of course, but based the signs that are in place already, we're going to see attention turn away from voting rights, I think, to issues like the major cases before the Supreme Court. Of course, Roe versus Wade is still on the docket. That case will come out in June, and then our full focus will be the midterm elections. And the early signs that I've seen there, voting in this last fall in governor's offices and such, Things are not looking good for the Democratic Party. Of course, it's always hard for the party in power to do well in the midterms. Mm-hmm. But the president's approval rating is slipping, and the races in most states, I think it's very hard right now for the Democrats to make an argument to reach independence, the same sorts of arguments that they made in the election, the last presidential election. And, of course, there's a major distraction not on the ballot this fall. I'm not going to say, you know, anything good or bad about President Trump other than to say when he was on the ballot, I mean, that's where all of the attention and the debate seemed to be focused, whether he's a good or a bad guy, right? Mm-hmm. Well, now this midterm election, I think, is going to be much more focused on the issues. And it's hard for me to know right now as a voter myself, what is the Democratic Party's agenda with their majorities? They were unified behind this message of voting rights, weren't they?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that battle is now lost, and I don't know, I think they're searching for their next kind of issue to unite the party.
Yeah, and if I was in the Senate, I would hang on to the filibuster as hard as I could as a Democrat, because you know what? You're going to need it.
Yes, I don't think.
Well, that was Sinema's argument, and then that's, you know, she may be praised. Mm-hmm. If the Republicans retake the Senate by members of our own party.
Oh. Rob McFarlane, you're coming to Daphne tomorrow night, so our listeners, if you love hearing Rob McFarlane, can see him up at El Rancho tomorrow night. You're going to speak up there for the Eagle Forum of Alabama, and I think it starts at 6.
Yep, the right to worship.
Yep.
You can get there actually at 5. The dining room opens, and then a dinner menu is available. So check that out.
The right to worship.
El Rancho Mexican Restaurant in Daphne, 5 o'clock tomorrow. Thanks, Rob.
Thank you all for having me on.
Great, thanks.
I love that guy.
Coming up, Max Eden on education, K-12. You want to hear this next.
Yes, man. That's
for a month.
No punches this morning.
Imagine
at all.
By Friday what the music's going to be.
No, it's Monday morning.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning. You're on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Ellen Taylor. Mike the Great, producing with a punch over there. Ripster's doing his thing. On the line, we have Max Eden. He's a research fellow with the American Enterprise Institute. You can connect with them at aei.org. He's got an op-ed on the K-12 cartel is holding children hostage. Good morning, Max.
Good morning. Thanks so much for having me. Mm-hmm.
So that's pretty strong words here. I mean, normally we don't refer to those people involved in education as being part of a cartel, so mm-hmm. please explain.
Yeah, well, we normally refer to them as being, you know, involved in a teacher's union, right? Mm-hmm. But I no longer think that that's the appropriate thing to call them because they don't actually function as a union internally, right? They're not a democratic representation of the collective will of their teachers. And so it's very important to kind of like use the proper names or try to use proper names when we discuss any phenomena, be it theological, political, et cetera. And so, you know, you should know something by its fruits. So what has this organization that doesn't have an internal democratic structure done over the past 2 years during COVID? Well, they have, as I argue, held children hostage for ransom. And that's not a merely rhetorical argument. That's based in a handful of studies that have found that, you know, actually the initial viral panic, the first few months, everybody was scared, everybody was alarmed. But once the data started to become clear, once the age stratification started to become clear, there are studies that have shown that the major factor driving continued school closures and also driving masking was not the spread of the disease itself or an analysis of how dangerous the disease was to children and, you know, the cost-benefit trade-offs of how to do things. It was rather union strength and Democrat Party partisanship. So the teachers' unions were then more of a driver of school closures than COVID itself after a certain point, and that begs the question, well, why were they doing this? And this has become pretty darn clear. You can see examples all over the country. You can see examples at the very highest levels of government. You know, in LA, the teachers unions basically said, we will not reopen schools until we get Medicare for all, until we abolish the police. They had a laundry list of far left demands that they said must be met before they would let schools teach children. A similar thing played out again in Chicago earlier this month. And at the very highest levels of government, The teachers union, according to documents released by the New York Post, gave the Biden Department of Health and Human Services homework to do. And that homework was to consider their CDC reopening guidance in the context of teacher collective bargaining agreements. So that meant
what?
That, yes.
What does that have to do with teaching the kids, Max?
Well, it has nothing to do with teaching the kids, right? But it has everything to do with leverage for local negotiations over how much more money would have to be spent for the schools to teach kids again, which is why, you know, I argue that this is typical cartel behavior, right? Cartels, they peddle drugs. Obviously, frequently. That's one thing that they do. We could maybe discuss that later. But they also purport to be the defenders of the oppressed against the oppressor, as they are actually oppressing the people within their purview.
Wow.
And they also take hostages and negotiate, you know, for ransom for those hostages. And this is everything that the teachers' unions have done.
You know, one thing is interesting. A lot of parents' eyes have been opened during this pandemic on what their schools are actually doing and what the expectation was from parents. Well, I thought I was sending my child there to learn, but apparently history and sciences are not that important when they're balanced with equity and all kinds of critical race theory. So these problems seem to be occurring or at least most visible in the largest school districts in the country, the Chicago's, the LA, New York to some extent. Yet we've seen, for example, where you are in Northern Virginia, where some school districts and the parents there have pushed back against these elements. Is that kind of pushback possible in these big cities? Is it just too much of a battle to wage? So how can they take what was learned from the parents in Northern Virginia and apply it if you're a parent in Chicago?
Well, it's still an open question whether the parents in Northern Virginia and what they've learned and what they've done has really made a difference or can really make a difference there. And, you know, unfortunately, I think it is very, very doubtful whether, you know, substantial structural change can come to major urban districts, because they have been kind of fully captured by this ideological force that subverts the will of parents in favor of imposing a new, as they call it, identity or identity formation practices on children. And of course, you know, the identity is the soul. And there is a push in major school districts, in some suburban school districts, but a push that's being pushed by forces that will extend to school districts all across the country to focus less on reading and math and more on social and emotional learning. I think that we're going to see critical race theory continue to be the hot button issue for this year, but social emotional learning will probably take the fore next. Because what social emotional learning really is, it's anti-character education, right? You kind of like take the Aristotelian Thomistic virtues, you kind of empty them out of the original kind of Greco-Roman Judeo-Christian content. And then after they're empty, they're filled up with quote unquote anti-racist ideology, with identity politics. And there is a push through kind of all of the organs that frankly have more to do with governing public education than either parents or school boards at this time, to de-emphasize academics in favor of social emotional learning, which, you know, amounts to a kind of anti-character, anti-family, anti-parent indoctrination. So the real question is whether kind of folks in y'all's neck of the woods, folks in suburban, exurban, rural school districts can wise up to this stuff and keep it out before it seeps in too deep, because the way that this ideology functions through institutions is, you know, when it reaches a critical mass, it's very difficult to root out, because it monopolizes language, changes the meaning of words, and, you know, does all sorts of things that we used to be able to call racist. But once you've changed the definition of racist and declared yourself to be anti-racist, you know, so long as your interlocutor can't reject that moral frame, you kind of become institutionally invincible, unfortunately.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And it's amazing how quickly it can go. Like, first mm-hmm. of all, are these unions paying any attention to the mass exodus over the last 2 years, the 1 million students now that are being homeschooled? Are they paying attention to that, Max?
they're paying attention to it, and I think they're going to continue to try through the political process to push back against it. But I also think that you can kind of read this hostage crisis as a desperation move, as a high risk, high reward gambit, right? Because part of that is natural, part of that is ideological, part of that's merely demographic. And so, you know, I think that you can read the union actions partly as a play to get as much public resources and consolidate as much power over a system that they can sense is starting to crumble because of what they've done to it.
I don't think we even recognize, though, how fast and furious this has all gone. Like, mm-hmm. my wife and I have been homeschooling for over 25 years, and then even my grandkids now are involved in some of that. And I was with them, and they were all drawing, and they were drawing rainbows. And I thought to myself, you know, if they were in a school system now,
that means something else.
That means
entirely.
Something else other than just a rainbow, Max.
Right.
It's just a rainbow.
Beautiful by God.
Yeah, no, I mean, right, the rainbow used to mean, you know, God's covenant with man, that the flood would no longer come, and now the rainbow still has a very profound meaning. It's just that profound meaning has to do with child sexuality, and behind that lies a, you know, profound, I would say, anti-theological claim that the realization and actualization of childhood sexuality is a moral imperative itself. And I think that, I mean, that's going to take at least another year or two before I think parents realize what's really behind it, right? Because if we can kind of get to kind of a theological notion for a second, there was this fantastic article a couple of years back by this gentleman named Pascal Emmanuel Gobry, who writes for the Ethics and Public Policy Center, and he wrote about, you know, how Christianity invented childhood. Because before Christianity, in the pagan world, there wasn't this concept that you shouldn't have sexual relations with children, or that children weren't sexual objects or sexual entities. It was fine to do what you would with them so long as you were of a higher social order than them. And so there's a profound concern that I have that I fear, you know, we'll start to wake up to before it's too late. But you're already seeing kind of cultural aggression from the other side on this, that as America moves further and further into a post-Christian era, how can we earnestly expect that this, you know, carve out of innocence that was affected on the world through Christianity could really hold if we lose the sense of universal dignity and the concept of innocence itself as a driving force in our civil religion?
And I think it's really important we continue to hone in on those points, because there's a certain percentage of parents that will either take their kids and homeschool them, or send them to private schools or Christian schools or Catholic schools or something like that. But there's a big percentage of the population that is not able to do either. And so they rely on the public schools. And we can't let that swath of young people be indoctrinated into some of these ideology. It's Monday, I can't speak. That's going on. We have to care about the broader whole picture. Just can't care, oh, I'm going to take my child out and I'm going to teach them, which is well and good, and you should. But we have to care about the broader group as well involved in this.
Yes, I absolutely agree. I mean, for years, the kind of, you know, what there is of a kind of right-leaning conservative education reform movement has been exclusively focused on school choice, and has unfortunately broadly kind of forgot that even if school choice grows dramatically, the vast majority of kids will be in public schools. And so one of the things that I've tried to argue, and we're starting to see get picked up, is that state legislatures in particular should move school board elections on cycle and should allow them to be held in the same manner as any other election, which is to say to, you know, provide the information marker that is a party signal identifier on the ballot. Because all of this stuff does not reflect, you know, vast swaths of parents all of a sudden deciding that they want their kindergartner to question their gender identity. You know, there has not been this mass movement amongst parents towards this. There's been a mass movement despite parents.
Exactly.
And so, you know, real parental empowerment means, you know, making school members less accountable to the blob and the cartel and more accountable to parents.
You got that. Max Eden, check out his work at AEI.org. Thanks for joining us this morning, Max.
Thanks, Max.
Appreciate it. Great.
We thank our LA Catholic Morning sponsor, Alabama Smile Design. Dr. Brandon O'Donnell and his staff offer you the finest quality care in cosmetic and implant dentistry along the Gulf Coast. Call them today at 251-344-4994 or visit alabamasmiledesign.com. Alabama Smile Design. Beautiful smiles to match a beautiful city. What's coming up tomorrow, Mike?
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll shares how to love people you don't like. James Matthew Wilson discusses his article, The Body of Notting Hill. And Michelle McAloon joins us to share about religion. Liberty in Germany today.
Fantastic.
Ah, good.
Hey, warm out there. Hope you have a fantastic day. Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.